Good morning, Calvary. How are you? Nice to see all of you out with us this morning to worship on this first day of October. Can you believe that it's already October? I was just thinking the other day, I thought, man, where has the year gone? It has gone by so very quickly, but it's so nice to see all of you with us today. It's also nice to have guests with us this morning, and we're so very thankful that you are here. Let me invite you to turn to Philippians chapter number 2, if you would please. Philippians chapter number 2. And a few days before Jesus died, word began to spread around Jerusalem that he had raised his friend Lazarus from the dead. And naturally, people wanted to see the man who performed such an amazing miracle. There were, at that time, a group of Greeks who had come to town for the Passover, and they too heard of what Jesus had done. And so when they found Philip, one of Jesus' disciples, they said this to him, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." To see Jesus, to worship Jesus, to be changed by Jesus should be the aim of every one of us in this room today. Amen. Now, to see him revealed in Scripture as the Son of God, to adore him for humbling himself and taking the cross that each one of us deserve, to emulate him by dealing with people the way that he dealt with people. We have come together this morning to seek and to savor Jesus Christ. But I would tell you that if all we do is seek and savor Christ, and we don't leave here challenged to emulate him, we've got it half right, but not all the way. We've come together today, yes, to seek and to savor, but in seeking and savoring, if we are truly seeking and savoring him, then he begins to change us, and we see it as our responsibility to leave here emulating him. He is our greatest example. There are few passages of Scripture, that are as powerful as the text that we will study together this morning. Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11, happens to be one of the most amazing passages of Scripture in all the Bible, by my estimation and in my opinion. It was most likely used in the early church as a hymn. And as these believers would sing this hymn, it would remind them of who Jesus is and what Jesus has done and how Jesus has been exalted. So today we will see Jesus, but not simply to know more about him, but to emulate him, to live like him. Last week we learned that God does not want a good church, he wants an effective church. We talked about what the difference between a good church and effective church actually is. And we also learned from verses 2 through 4 that we must be unified, that we must reject harmful attitudes. We must embrace then Christ-like attitudes. Now Paul focuses our attention on Jesus, who lived his life in such a way that he provided for us a perfect example. If we want to know how to deal with each other, and let's face it, dealing with each other is not always a simple task. Let's face it, dealing with each other sometimes, there was a big amen right there. Dealing with each other is sometimes strenuous, sometimes difficult, sometimes laborious, sometimes it's frustrating, sometimes it's maddening. Dealing with each other sometimes is not easy. Do you agree with that? Yes or no? Yes. All right. You're like, yeah, Pastor, we deal with you all the time. I know how that works. But you know what? When we are going to be together, we must be unified. We must reject these harmful attitudes. We must embrace Christ-like attitudes. God wants us to have unity in the church. Amen. With brothers and sisters in Christ. And he desires this so that the church may be effective as possible. And so we look to Jesus to emulate him. Tony Meridia put it this way: unity isn't the result of preaching on unity. If that were the case, man, this would be pretty easy. You all sit there and I would preach this message on unity, and you would get up and we would live in unity and harmony from now on until Jesus comes back. I almost said until death do we part, but it doesn't quite work in this context. Unity isn't the result of preaching on unity. It's the result of people adoring and emulating Jesus. So let's see Jesus today. Stand with me, please. We'll honor the reading of God's word. Philippians chapter number 2. The word of God says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore, God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Father, we come before you, and Lord, we are counting on you to show yourself to us through your word this morning. We're not here to go through some religious exercise. We're not here to fulfill some duty that we feel we must fulfill. We are here to see Jesus and to see him as revealed in your word. So God, I pray that this morning you would open every eye. I pray, Father, that you would open every heart, that you would help us to understand that which is at times incomprehensible to our minds, that you would help us to apply the truth of your word, that we would leave here convinced in a greater way at the greatness of Jesus Christ. But Father, that we would also leave here convinced that we need to live like him. So have your way in our hearts, we ask in Christ's name, amen. Thank you, you can be seated this morning. You know, in the verses we just read, Paul has turned from telling us about the attitude that we should possess to showing us Jesus, the one whose attitude every Christian must emulate. Now, we know that Paul is telling us that we must emulate Jesus because he begins with this command, "Let this mind be in you which was also in Christ Jesus." Now, those words have been translated many different ways. One way is this: have this attitude in yourselves which was also in Christ Jesus. Or make your own attitude that of Christ Jesus. Or how about this one? In your relationships with one another, have the same attitude of mind that Christ Jesus had. Now, I've read those to you, and I've quoted those because I want you to understand what he's talking about here. This command was for Christians to have a certain kind of attitude. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. What does that mean? It's pointing to, it's referring to the attitude with which we live and by which we treat other people. He's talking about a certain kind of attitude specifically towards other Christians within the church, but also toward other people generally. In other words, Paul wasn't saying, you know, towards the church, towards each other in the church, you are to have the attitude of Christ, but you know what? You're to be an absolute pill to everybody outside the church. That is not what he's teaching here. He's teaching us to be selfless and humble and others-focused toward other Christians while at the same time being the same towards others. Not being selfish, conceited, arrogant, self-consumed towards those outside of the church. I'm pretty sure that attitude will not help you to win friends and influence people. Instead, we are told to have or to live out the same kind of attitude that Jesus exemplified. To emulate Jesus. And according to what Paul says here and the way that Paul puts it, to emulate Jesus is not an option for Christians. It is something that must be done. It must be an ongoing reality in our lives. In other words, it's not okay to emulate Jesus in attitude today and then not emulate Jesus in attitude tomorrow. It is to be an ongoing reality. It's supposed to be something that is just a part of who we are. And so if we're going to emulate Jesus, we need to see Jesus. This is what Paul is thinking. We need to see Jesus, and we need to understand how Jesus' attitude towards others was expressed in his life. We need to see that Jesus came to serve others. We need to be very clear about the fact that Jesus came to serve others. In order to understand just how selfless Jesus was, we need to understand exactly who Jesus is. And as Paul begins to paint this picture for us, as Paul goes into this description of who Jesus is and what Jesus has done, we have to realize that Jesus has always been. Notice what he says. He says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who," Jesus Christ, "being in the form of God." This means, and we got to make sure that we don't mess this up, this means that there has never been a time when Jesus did not exist. Amen. Jesus is not a created Lord. Amen. He is the everlasting, eternal Lord. Amen. He has always been. This means, as I said, Jesus was not created, but that Jesus is the eternal creator. John said this, "All things were made by him, and without him, nothing was made that was made." Jesus has always been, and something else, Jesus has always been God. Notice what it says, "who being in the form of God." It doesn't simply mean that he appeared to be God or appeared to be like God. It means this, that Jesus did not give up any of his deity when he came to this earth. That Jesus was God, that Jesus is God, that Jesus continues to be God. It means that he is God essentially in all of his attributes. His inner nature is that of God. We realize that Jesus did not regard his equality with God as something to be grasped. Jesus flatly claimed to be God. He didn't leave any mystery about that. He didn't roam this earth for 3.5 years in public ministry and people scratching their heads saying, "Does he think he's God or something?" He just flat came out and told people, "I am him." John chapter 5, verse number 18, the Jews sought all the more to kill him because not only he broke the Sabbath, but also he said that that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. Jesus said, "I and my Father are one," drove people nuts. They thought that Jesus was crazy or blasphemous. But Jesus is and was and ever will be equal with God. This was not something that he had to grasp at. This was not something that he had to commandeer away that did not belong to him. In his very essential nature, he is God. But yet he did not use his equality with God to his advantage. Think about that for just a second. Has there ever been a time in your life where you have used status or position to your advantage to try to gain something? I bet if you think through it, there probably has been times where you've done so. I remember years ago, I was in Wabash, and we had just moved to Wabash, Indiana. I was pastoring there, and it's a small town, and everybody knows everybody, and I was brand new there, and so I'm on my way to church. I'm driving up one of those country roads, and I'm just got the radio on. I'm singing, you know, top of my lungs. It was a gorgeous fall day, and windows down, just and I wasn't paying attention to how fast I was driving. Now, I have a little problem with driving fast. If you've been around here for a while, you kind of maybe have gotten that hint. I drive quickly, and so I was just flying up this country road. I don't even know how fast I was going. I was just motoring, and all of a sudden I pass a sheriff. I didn't think much about it. I just kept going. I thought, you know, I was looking at my speedometer, and all of a sudden he whipped around, came up, lights came on, and I pulled over, and he said, "Do you know how fast you were going?" And I said, "I have no clue." He said, "How do you have no clue?" I said, "Because I wasn't paying attention." He said, "You weren't paying attention while you were driving." And I said, "No." And he said, "Well, we've got several problems here now." And he told me that I was breaking the law. And I said, "Well, you know, officer, here's the deal. I am a new pastor in town. And I'm on my way to the church, you know, to get the ministry started, and And I'm not just familiar with the, you know, I'm not familiar with the speed limits and all these things that are posted around here. And, you know, I just, and he said, so you're the new pastor, huh? And I said, yes, I am. And I thought that he was going to kind of say, oh, okay, well, you know, you're the new guy and you're the new pastor, we'll let you off. And then he said this, he said, aren't pastors supposed to obey the law? And I thought to myself, you got me.
Yep.
And you know what? He was so kind, though. He went back to his car. He checked my driver's license. He came back, and he said, God bless you. Have a good day. Didn't give me a ticket. It was wonderful. It was awesome. I was like, praise God. And I thought, you know, should I really praise God that I broke the law and received mercy? I don't know. But the point is, I was trying to use my position to try to garner favor. Some of you have done that before, maybe not all of you. But what this says, what Paul is saying when he says, who being in the form of God thought it not robbery to be equal with God, Paul is saying this, that Jesus, although he was equal to God, as God in the flesh, he did not use his position to his advantage. Jesus didn't grasp for his rights. He didn't grasp for the blessings that were his as the very Son of God. He didn't grasp for all of the benefits of glory in order to be served. No, Jesus came to give his life a ransom for many. And in that, Jesus showed us what selfless generosity looks like. As we look at this first kind of part of the picture of Jesus that Paul paints for us here, we have to ask ourselves this question. Do we live this way? Do you live open-handed? Because that's what we see here in Jesus. He just lived open-handed. Do you live to give of yourself for the sake of others? Jesus had no selfish ambition, only selfless generosity. Imagine for a moment if every Christian in this church began to emulate Jesus in this area of life. Imagine if we did not try to grasp what we think we deserve or the things that we think we own that we want to sometimes hold on to so tightly. You know what that would look like? That would look like this. We would give up grudges. Of course, nobody in this room has ever held a grudge against anybody ever before, right? We would give up bitterness that maybe we're holding on to because someone did something wrong to us at some point, and we're unwilling to forgive. And we have this mindset, we have this attitude, well, you know what? They didn't do for me what I deserve. They didn't treat me the way that I deserve. They treated me in a way that was undeserved, and therefore I'm going to hold that against them because I deserve better than that. We would give up possessions. We would give up personal agendas. If we applied this attitude in marriage or to other relationships, it would drastically change our lives. So many marriages are on such unstable ground today because the spouse, one spouse or both spouses will not turn loose of offenses, hurts. They want to hold on to them. And they want to hold on to them. And what are they doing? They're grasping at what they believe is theirs. It would drastically change our lives. It would help the church reach those who are far from God if we just began to live the way that Jesus lived. And Jesus shows us how to live. Jesus became a servant. He made himself of no reputation. What does this mean? It means that he emptied himself. And there's a lot of theological arguments that have consumed, I don't know, countless pages of paper and ink over the years trying to figure out exactly what it was that Jesus emptied himself of. But I will tell you this, and I would tell you with quite certainty, he did not empty himself of his deity, meaning that Jesus, when he came to this earth, and was born of a woman, he did not become less God in that moment. He did not empty himself of anything that made him God or equal to God. He did, however, empty himself of the prestige and the privileges of being God. A.W. Tozer said this, that he veiled his deity, he did not void his deity. Brian Chappell illustrates it this way, the idea of Jesus emptying himself. And he tells a story about an African missionary, or from an African missionary, and I'm going to try to paraphrase this to see if I can tell it in a way that makes sense. But in this particular part of Africa, the chief in a given village is the strongest man in the village. Most often he becomes the chief because he has fought and won against any other man who has tried to get that position. And so he's demonstrated his strength and that he is far stronger, superior in strength to any other challengers, any other men in the village. And as the chief, he would wear a large ceremonial headdress and he would wear ceremonial robes. Well, one day a man was carrying water out of the shaft of a deep well and he fell and he broke his leg. This man, a member of the village, he sat on the bottom of the well. He lay there helplessly. To get down to the bottom, one would have to climb down using alternating slits that go all the way down to the bottom of this deep well, this shaft of the well, and then they would have to climb back up. Well, no one else in the village was strong enough to be able to bear the load of this man to get him to where he needed to be. And so this helpless man lay there, and someone summoned the chief, and the chief came. He saw the condition of the man. He saw the situation. And so what did the chief do? He laid aside his headdress and he took off his ceremonial robes and he climbed all the way down to the bottom of that well. When he got there, he put the injured man on his back and he carried the injured man all the way to safety. The chief did what no other man could do in that village. And that's what Jesus has done for us. He came to rescue us. And he laid aside his heavenly glory, just like the chief laid aside his headdress and his ceremonial robes, and he did so to save us. Now, let me ask you a question. Did the chief become less of a chief or cease being the chief when he laid aside his headdress to climb down in the well? Well, the answer to that is absolutely not. He was just as much chief at the bottom of the well without the headdress and the robes on as he was at the top of the well with the headdress and the robes on. So let me ask you this question. In light of that, did Jesus cease being God when he came to rescue us? And the answer is no. Of course he did not. But yet, according to verse number 7, he made himself of no reputation, and he took upon him the form of a servant. Let me tell you what that means. It means that Jesus reached out and he grasped the attitude of a slave. He reached out and he laid hold of, he grasped the attitude of a slave. Now, slaves at that time and in that society, they did not have very many rights, if any rights at all. They certainly were devoid of most basic rights. And in this time period, as Paul was writing this, I'm sure the imagery of slavery was on his mind. It so happened that slaves were very, very common. About one out of every two people in that region of the world were slaves. One out of every two. So it was very common for someone to be a slave. And these slaves existed primarily to meet the needs by serving others. So let me kind of take you to what's happening here. Jesus, who is the uncommon creator of all that exists, made himself common so that he could serve others. he grasped the attitude of a slave. Jesus said this of himself, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve. I think this is probably best demonstrated the night before his crucifixion. John chapter 13 tells the story. Jesus and his disciples go into the upper room, and it was common at that time for someone to come, a servant, a slave of the house, to come and to wash the feet of those who were guests for dinner. I'm glad some traditions have changed. You know what I'm saying? You come to my house for dinner, I am not going to wash your feet. Not going to happen. Not because I'm too good to. I just, feet are gross. I don't like them. But it was the job of the house slave. And there was also a societal rule that excluded rabbis and disciples of rabbis from performing this task. But can you imagine for just a moment, by the way, the disciples were just having an argument among who was going to be the greater in the kingdom. That's the discussion they were having. Can you imagine what would have happened had Jesus stopped the discussion, said, fellas, be quiet for just a second. Peter, I need you to get up, go get the basin, take off your outer garment, wrap a towel around your waist, and wash John's feet and Thomas's feet. Can you imagine what Peter would have done? He would have said, Lord, I don't think so. I don't wash feet. That's the job of a slave. That's the job of a servant. Can you imagine, Thomas, hey, here's what you need to do. I need you to get up, get that basin, take off your outer robe, wrap a towel around your waist, and wash other people's feet. Thomas would have said, I doubt it. Not going to happen. Jesus didn't do that. Jesus quietly, with humility, the disposition of a slave, got up, took off his outer garment, went to the basin, wrapped a towel around his waist, and he began to wash the feet of the disciples. Think about this for a second. The feet that he created, he was washing those feet with the water that he created. What an act of humility. What an act of service. He was not conceited. He became their servant. And Paul says, let this mind, let this attitude be your attitude towards others. You do what Jesus did. You think like Jesus thought. You look at others the way that Jesus looked at others. You serve others the way that Jesus served others. Now think about what was going on at the church at Philippi at the time that Paul was writing this. They had at least a couple of factions that simply could not get along. Now imagine what would have happened if people in both groups that were kind of fighting against each other simply saw themselves as servants to the other group. Now, think about how this applies to this body. What if we all realized that we exist to serve God, and one of the ways we serve God is by serving others, each other? Would that not produce unity? Would we not be like-minded if all of us were thinking the same thing? Would we not be more effective if we put aside every selfish ambition, every empty conceit, every bit of arrogance, every bit of pride, and we simply began to see each other as worthy of serving? Just right now, think about the people around you and think, when is the last time I looked at so-and-so and thought about a way that I could serve them? This is the example of Jesus. He had no selfish ambition, even though he was the King of glory. He was not conceited, although all praise and honor was due to him. He was not proud, but he looked at his disciples and he looked ahead to you and to me, and he saw that we needed to be served. And so what did he do? He laid down what was rightfully his, and he took up what was rightfully ours, and he did what we could not do for ourselves in order to show us the attitude that unites his people and allows his church to be effective. He was made in the likeness of men. He entered into the state of being. Think about this for a second. You know, the most humiliating thing about Jesus' birth was not the fact that he was born in a manger. It's not the fact that there was, that he was born into a common household instead of a palace. All of that is an illustration of a greater truth. The most humbling thing, the most humiliating thing for Jesus was the fact that he was born as a human being. He didn't just become a man, become like a man, he became a man. He who was always God became what he was not, a human being. And so if you and I are going to emulate Jesus, we need to serve others, but we also need to see that Jesus came to sacrifice for others. He didn't just come to serve, but to give up something, to sacrifice. The Bible says that he humbled himself. He did this voluntarily. No one humbled Jesus because no one could humble Jesus. Remember what Pilate said? Hey, I have the power to take your life from you. And Jesus said, you don't have any power over me. I have the power to lay down my life, and if I lay down my life, I will take it back up again. You know what Jesus was saying there? You think you have power. Death doesn't even have power over me. And Pilate, you have no power over death. Jesus chose this path. He was not selfish. He was selfless. He did not first and foremost consider his own needs, but he considered the needs of the lost. He says, Paul says that Jesus became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. In other words, Jesus' mentality was this: not my will, but yours be done. His death on the cross was proof of his humility and ultimate obedience to God. The cross was the vilest form of death any Jew could ever experience. Those who were executed on a cross were considered by Jews to be cursed. The cross was an absolute embarrassment to people in Jesus' day. But yet it says here that Jesus suffered and he sacrificed himself for sinners. We have to understand something, that on the cross, Jesus was spared no embarrassment, no guilt. He was considered guilty. We know that he had no guilt of himself. But people walking by and observing and seeing him there considered him guilty. He was spared no shame as he selfishly sacrificed his life. And he endured a painful, horrific, abrasive form of death, and he did so not for himself, but for you and me. Jesus did nothing worthy of death. He was completely innocent. He is innocent, and our sin was put upon him. And in doing so, Jesus' death provided satisfactory payment for our sin. Peter said that Jesus is the one who bore our sins in his own body on the tree so that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness. And then Peter says this, he quotes Isaiah 53, by his stripes we are healed. Not physically, but spiritually. We who were once dead in trespasses and sins are made alive in Jesus Christ because of what he did on the cross. I want to emphasize something very important in these verses, and that is the fact that Jesus was very active in this process. Jesus was not a bystander. Jesus was not a victim who was simply at the mercy of others. Look at the text again. Jesus made himself of no reputation. Jesus took upon him the form of a servant. Jesus humbled himself. Do you see it? The point is this: if we are to emulate Jesus, we are to be active in the process. We cannot stand by and wait for that moment when we suddenly have the attitude of Jesus. We're not going to go to bed one night, put our Bible under our pillow, pray a quick prayer, "Jesus, make me more like you tomorrow that I might have your attitude," and wake up the next morning and just magically have the attitude of Jesus. It's not going to happen that way. We have to engage our will to be more like Jesus. And we know that this is possible because every true Christian is empowered by the Holy Spirit. It is the Spirit of God that gives us the ability. But the Spirit will not do this for us without our participation. You and I have a responsibility to evaluate our attitude towards others. We need to ask ourselves, do I live to serve others? Do I live to serve myself? Do I sacrifice for others, or do I live for myself? And then when we've evaluated our life, then we try to identify the things that keep us from emulating Jesus. We confess those things to God and we turn from them. And day by day, we purpose to live out the attitude of Christ, not depending on our own strength for the task, but the strength of God in us. But this is not going to happen without any effort on our part. Now, I'm going to talk about this more next week, but look at chapter 2, verse number 12. "Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." Paul here is not saying that, you know, you have to work for your salvation. That's not what he's saying at all. What he's saying is that the sanctification aspect of salvation is something that you have to engage yourself in the task. You have to pick up God's word and consume it daily. You have to discipline yourself to pray. You have to discipline yourself to think the right things. You have to discipline yourself to have the right attitude. You have to discipline yourself to stay away from the things that you should not stay away from. You have to discipline yourself to do the things that you ought to be doing. You have to discipline yourself to fall more and more and more in love with Jesus. You have to discipline yourself to be around God's people. You have to discipline yourself to be under the teaching of the Word of God. You have to discipline yourself to praise God and to worship Him. You have to discipline yourself to tell others about Jesus and His love and sacrifice. You have to discipline yourself to give so that the work of God goes forward. You have to discipline yourself to have the right attitude towards people. You have to discipline yourself to serve others. You have to discipline yourself to sacrifice for others. You have to discipline yourself. It's part of the sanctification process. Work out your own salvation, your own sanctification with fear and trembling. There is an awe to the task. But then notice what happens in verse number 13. "For it is God which worketh in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure." So here we have the active side in verse number 12. We are to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. But the passive side in verse number 13, it is God who works in you. It is God who empowers you. It is God who impels you. It is God who drives you forward in the task. Why? Because it is according to His will and for His good pleasure. So we're not passive in this. Jesus wasn't passive. He was active. We see His action all the way through this, and we then have to look at it and say, okay, then there is an action on my part as well. Let me share a couple more things with you and I'm done. Paul closed this passage by focusing then on the exaltation of Jesus. If you look at verse number 9, wherefore or therefore, God has highly exalted him, Jesus Christ, and given him a name which is above every name. Because Jesus humbled himself and became obedient to the cross, God has hyper-exalted him. He has lifted him above every other being, every other creature, every other name. And he has given Jesus a name that is above or vastly superior to every other name. And one day, according to what Paul writes here, everyone will bow before Jesus. One day, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And don't be mistaken, this is not forced praise. This is not God coming along to those who have stood in rebellion against God and shaken their fist in the face of God and come along and he's twisting their arm behind their back, you know, kind of like what siblings do to each other, you know, say uncle type of thing. It's not God coming up and twisting our arms or their arms behind their back and saying, say it, bow down and say it. And they resist and they resist until they can't resist any longer. And they've reached that threshold of pain and all of a sudden they bow themselves and their tongue confesses that Jesus Christ, that is not the picture of what's going on here. It's not a forced confession. It's not forced praise. But it will be the result of people seeing Jesus as he is in his exalted position. In his exalted condition, all will recognize him and everyone will respond in subjection and confession. I want you to notice this. Paul uses the word every. Every, meaning simply to the exclusion of no one. Each and every human soul. There will be no one, nowhere, who at that day will not respond properly to Jesus. Some will praise Jesus as Savior and Lord because they've believed in him for salvation. Others will simply acknowledge that Jesus is Lord, the only Son of God, but their confession will come too late. He will stand before them on that day as their judge, and they will be found guilty, and they will spend all eternity without hope, separated from their Creator, in the everlasting torment of the lake of fire. But none will be silent, and God will receive all the glory. And to me, this underscores the importance of being an effective church. Listen, we have to point people to Jesus now, while there is time. We must deal with each other properly so that our focus is where it needs to be, on the mission and the purpose of the church. If we have no unity, then our focus naturally turns inward. But Jesus told us to look out unto the fields, for they are white already to harvest. Amen. Jesus told us to go out into the highways and the hedges and to compel them to come into the kingdom. Jesus told us to go and teach all nations, making disciples. Jesus told us to be witnesses unto Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and unto the outermost parts of the earth. Jesus had said, listen, you are to go and be witnesses in your neighborhood, in your community, in your city, in your state, in your nation, in the world. An effective church is a church that is unified, serving one another, sacrificing for one another, and for the cause of Christ, so that the mission of the church is accomplished and the purpose of the church is fulfilled. You show me a bickering church. It's not pretty, is it? You've probably seen it before. It's not pretty. But you show me a church where there are factions and there is fighting and there's strife, and I will show you a church that is focused internally and not looking out beyond the walls of the building or beyond the borders of their campus. And that's why Paul was so set on teaching them this. because they were in danger. There were factions. We know of at least two, Iodia and Suntike, and they didn't get along with each other, and most likely there were groups of people lined up behind these two women, and it was causing strife and contention within the church. And Paul comes along and he says, no, this is not the way it's supposed to be. The mission is far too important, and the purpose of the church is far too great for the church to be derailed and sidetracked because of these things. And so he issues a command. He said, let this mind be in you. What do we do? Simple. We believe the word. We believe that Jesus is Lord. We believe that he is the only Lord. And if you've never made that confession, you've never come to that place in your life to this point, friend, believe me, one day you will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. You will bow your knee to him, but it's far better to see him in his exalted glory as one who has been redeemed by him, saved from the wrath of God. It's far better to bow before him as your personal Lord and Savior than it is to bow before him as your personal judge. So you have to believe that Jesus Christ is the Lord, that he is the only, the one and only way of salvation, forgiveness of sin. We must believe the word. We must adore and emulate Christ. Listen, there is no better model than Jesus Christ. And so we look at him and we adore him, but it's not enough to stop at adoration. We must keep going to emulation. And then we must tell the world. What do we tell the world? That Jesus is Lord and that he is the hope for all men. For all people everywhere, from every tongue, tribe, and nation, he is the hope of this world. Let this attitude, the attitude of Jesus Christ, be your attitude in all things. God, we love you, and we love you.